spiritual revival. The want of the church. O Lord, revive thy work. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. The following sermon is by Charles Spurgeon. All true religion is a work of God. It is preeminently so. If he should select out of his works that which he esteems most of all, he would select true religion. He regards the work of grace as being even more glorious than the works of nature. And he is therefore especially careful that it shall always be known, so that if anyone dare to deny it, they shall do so in the teeth of repeated testimonies to the contrary, that God is indeed the author of salvation in the world, and in the hearts of men, and that religion is the effect of grace, and is the work of God. I believe the Eternal might sooner forgive the sin of ascribing the creation of the heavens and of the earth to an idol than that of ascribing the works of grace to the efforts of the flesh or to anything else but him. It is a sin of the greatest magnitude to suppose that there is aught in the heart which can be acceptable to God save that which God himself has first created there. When I deny God's work in creating the sun, I deny one truth. But when I deny that he works grace in the heart, I deny 100 truths in one. For in the denial of that one great truth, that God is the author of good in the souls of men, I have denied all the doctrines which make up the great articles of faith, and have run in the very teeth of the whole testimony of sacred scripture. I trust, beloved, that many of us have been taught that if there be anything in our souls which can carry us to heaven, it is God's work. And also, that if there be aught that is good and excellent found in this church, it is entirely God's work from first to last. We firmly believe that it is God who quickens a soul which was dead, positively dead in trespasses and sins, that it is God who maintains the life of that soul, and God who consummates and perfects that life in the home of the blessed in the land of the hereafter. We ascribe nothing to man, but all to God. We dare not for a moment think that the conversion of the soul is effected either by its own effort or by the efforts of others. We can see that there are means and agencies employed, but that the work is, both Alpha and Omega, wholly the Lord's. We think, therefore, that we are right in applying the text to the work of divine grace, both in the heart and in the church at large. And we think we have no subject more appropriate for our consideration than the text, O Lord, revive thy work. First, beloved, trusting that the Spirit of God will help me, I shall endeavor to apply the text to our own souls personally, and then to the state of the church at large, for it well needs that the Lord should revive his work in its midst. First, then, to our own souls personally. In this manner, we should begin at home. We too often flog the church when the whip could be laid on our own shoulders, drag the church like a colossal culprit to the altar. We bind her and try to execute her at once. We bind her hand fast and tear off thongful after thongful of her quivering flesh, finding fault with her where there is none, and magnifying her little errors, while we too often forget ourselves. Let us therefore commence with ourselves, remembering that we are part of the church, and that our own want of revival is in some measure the cause of that want in the church at large. I directly charge a great majority of professing Christians, and I take the charge to myself also with the need of a revival of piety in these days. I shall lay the charge before you very peremptorily, because I think I have abundant grounds to prove it. I believe that the mass of Christian men in this age need a revival, and my reasons are these. In the first place, look at the conduct and conversation of too many who profess to be the children of God. It ill becomes any man who occupies the sacred place of a pulpit to flatter his hearers, and I shall not attempt to do so. The evil lies with too many of you who unite yourselves with Christian churches, and in practically protesting against your profession. It has become very common nowadays to join a church. Go where you may find professing Christians who sit down at some Lord's table or another. But are there fewer cheats than there used to be? Are there less frauds committed? Do we find morality more extensive? Do we find vice entirely at an end? No, we do not. The age is as immoral as any that preceded it. There is still as much sin, although it is more cloaked and hidden. The outside of the sepulchre may be whiter, but within the bones are just as rotten as before. Society is not one whit improved. Those men who in our popular magazines give us a true picture of the state of London life are to be believed and credited, for they do not stretch the truth. They have no motive for so doing, and the picture which they give of morality of this great city is certainly appalling. It is a huge criminal, full of sin, and I say this, that if all the profession in London were true profession, it would not be nearly such a wicked place as it is. It could not be, by any manner of means. My brethren, it is well known, and who dares to deny it, that it is not too partial, and who will not speak willful falsehood? It is well known that it is not in these days a sufficient guarantee even of a man's honesty that he is a member of a church. It is a hard thing for Christian ministers to say, but we must say it. And if friends don't say it, enemies will. And better that the truth should be spoken in our own midst, that men may see that we are ashamed of it, than that they should hear us impudently deny what we must confess to be true. Oh, sirs, the lives of too many members of Christian churches give us great cause to suspect that there is none of the life of godliness in them all. Why that reaching after money? Why that covetousness? Why that following after the crafts and devices of a wicked world? Why that clutching here and clutching there? That grinding of the faces of the poor? That stamping down of the workmen and such like things, if men are truly what they profess to be. God in heaven knows that what I speak is true, and too many here know it themselves. If they are Christian, at least they lack revival. If there be life in them, it is but a spark that is covered up with heaps of ashes. It needs to be fanned, aye, and it needs to be stirred also, that haply some of the ashes may be removed and spark may have place to live. The church as a whole needs revival in the persons of its members. The members of Christian churches are not what they once were. It is fashionable to be religious now. Persecution is taken away, and I had almost said the gates of the church were taken away with it. The church has, with few exceptions, no gates now. Persons come in and go out of it, just as they would march through St. Paul's Cathedral and make it a very place of traffic, instead of regarding it as a select and sacred spot to be apportioned to the holy of the Lord and to the excellent of the earth in whom is God's delight. This be not true, you know how to treat it. You need not confess the sin you have not committed. But if it be true, and true in your case, O humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Ask him to search and try you, that if you be not his child, you may be helped to renounce your profession, lest it should be to you but the gaudy pageantry of death, and mere tinsel and gewgaw, in which to go to hell in. If you be his, ask that he may give you more grace, that you may renounce these faults and follies. Turn to him with full purpose of heart, the effect of a revived godliness in your soul. Again, where the conduct of professing Christians is consistent, let me ask the question, does not the conversation of many a professor lead us either to doubt the truthfulness of his piety, or else to pray that his piety may be revived? If you notice the conversation of too many who think themselves Christians, you might live with them from the 1st of January to the end of December and you would have never been tired of religion for what you would hear of it. They scarcely mention the name of Jesus Christ at all. On Sabbath afternoon, all the ministers are talked over. Faults are found with this one and the other. And all kinds of conversation take place, which they call religious because it is concerning religious places. But do they ever talk of all he did and said, and suffered for us here below, the path he marked for us to tread, and what he's doing for us now? Do you often hear the salutation addressed to you by your brother Christian? Friend, how does your soul prosper? When we step into each other's houses, do we begin to talk concerning the cause and truth of God? Do you think that God would now stoop from heaven to listen to the conversation of his church as once he did, when it was said the Lord hearkened and heard, and book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name? I solemnly declare, as a result of thorough and I trust impartial observation, that the conversation of Christians, while it cannot be condemned on a score of morality, must almost invariably be condemned on a score of Christianity. We talk too little about our Lord and Master. That ugly word sectarianism has crept into our midst, and we must say nothing about Christ because we are afraid of being called sectarians. I'm a sectarian, and I hope to be so until I die and to glory in it. For I cannot see nowadays that a man can be a Christian thoroughly in earnest without winning for himself the title. Why, we must not talk of this doctrine because perhaps such a one disbelieves it. We must not notice such and such a truth in Scripture because such and such a friend doubts or denies it. And so we drop all the great and grand topics which used to be the staple commodities of godly talk, and begin to speak of anything else because we feel that we can agree better on worldly things than we can on spiritual. Is not that the truth? And is it not a sad sin with some of us that we have need to pray to God, O Lord, revive your work in my soul, that my conversation may be more Christ-like, seasoned with salt and kept by the Holy Spirit? And yet a third remark here. There are some whose conduct is all that we could wish, whose conversation is for the most part unctuous with the gospel and savory of truth. But even they will confess to a third charge which I must now sorrowfully bring against them and against myself, namely, that there is too little real communion with Jesus Christ. If, thanks to divine grace, we are enabled to keep our conduct tolerably consistent, in our lives unblemished, yet how much have we to cry out against ourselves from a lack of that holy fellowship with Jesus, which is a high mark of the true child of God? Brethren, let me ask some of you, how long it has been since you have had a love visit from Jesus Christ? How long since you could say, my beloved is mine, and I am his, he feeds among the lilies? How long is it since he brought you into his banqueting house and his manner over you was love? Perhaps some of you will be able to say, it was but this morning that I saw him. I beheld his face with joy and was ravished with his countenance. But I fear the greatest part of you will have to say, ah, sir, for months I have been without the shinings of his countenance. What have you been doing then? What has been your life? Have you been groaning every day? Have you been weeping every minute? No. Then you ought to have been. I cannot understand how your piety can be of any real brilliant order if you can live without the sunlight of Christ and yet be happy. Christians will sometimes lose the realization of Jesus. the connection between themselves and Christ will at times be severed. It's to their own conscious enjoyment of it. But they will always groan and cry when they lose their Jesus. What? Is Christ thy brother? And does he live in thine house, and yet thou hast not spoken to him for a month? I fear there is little love between you and your brother, for you have had no conversation with him for so long. What? Is Christ the husband of his church, and has she had no fellowship with him for all this time? Brethren, let me not condemn you. Let me not even judge you, but let your conscience speak. Mine shall, and so shall yours. Have we not too much forgotten Christ? Have we not lived too much without him? Have we not been contented with the world instead of desiring Christ? Have we been all of us like that little ewe lamb that drank out of the master's cup and fed from his table? Have we not rather been content to stray upon the mountains, feeding anywhere but at home? I fear many of the troubles of our hearts spring from lack of communion with Jesus. Not many of us are the kind of men who, living with Jesus, his secrets must know. Oh no, we live too much without the light of his countenance, and are too happy when he is gone from us. Let us each of us, then, for I am sure we have each of us need, in some measure, put up the prayer, O Lord, revive thy work. I think I hear one professor saying, Sir, I need no revival in my heart. I am everything I wish to be. Down on your knees, my brethren, down on your knees for him. He is the man that most needs to be prayed for. He says that he needs no revival in his soul, but he needs a revival of his humility at any rate. If he supposes that he is all that he ought to be, and if he knows that he is all he wishes to be, he has very mean notions of what a Christian is, or of what a Christian should be, and very unjust ideas of himself. Those are in the best condition who, while they know they lack reviving, yet feel their condition and groan under it, and pray to the Lord to revive them. Now I think I have in some degree substantiated my charge, I fear with too strong arguments. And now let me notice that the text has something in it which I trust that each of us has. Here is not only an evil implied in these words, O Lord, revive thy work, but there is an evil evidently felt. You see, Habakkuk knew how to groan about it. O Lord, he said, revive thy work. Ah, we many of us lack revival, but few of us feel the lack of it. It is a blessed sign of life within when we know how to groan over our departures from the living God. It is easy to find by hundreds those that have departed, but you must count those by ones who know how to groan over their departure. The true believer, however, when he discovers that he needs revival, will not be happy. He will begin at once that incessant and continuous strain of cries and groans, which will at last prevail with God and bring the blessing of revival down. He will day and night in succession cry, O Lord, revive thy work. Let me mention some groaning times, which will always occur to the Christian who needs revival. I am sure he will always groan when he looks upon what the Lord did for him of old, when he recollects the Mithars and the Hermons, and those places where the Lord appeared of old to him, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I know he will never look back to them without tears, if he is what he should be as a Christian, or if he thinks he is not in a right condition, he will always weep when he remembers God's loving kindness of old. Oh, whenever the soul has lost fellowship with Jesus, it cannot bear to think of the chariots of Amminadab. It cannot endure to think of the banqueting house, for it has not been there so long, and when it does think of it, it says, Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but now I find an aching void the world can never fill. When one who is in the state hears a sermon which relates to the glorious experience of the believer who is in a healthy state, he will put his hand upon his heart and say, "Ah, such was my experience once. But those happy days are gone. My sun is set. Those stars which once lit up my darkness are all quenched. Oh, that I might again behold him. Oh, that I might once more see his face. Oh, for those sweet visits from on high. Oh, for the grace of Eshkol once more. And by the rivers of Babylon, you will sit down and weep. You will weep when you remember your goings up to Zion, when the Lord was precious to you, when he laid bare his heart and was pleased also to fill your heart with the fullness of his love. Such times will be groaning times when you remember the years of the right hand of the Most High."